The huge irony of all this is that we had a visiting preacher at the cathedral today, and the preacher was speaking on the topic of work, and for me today, nothing has. The Lord has a wonderful sense of humour. So it is great to be with you, and so this is a pre-approved for Presbyterians sermon. It's great to be with you, and I hope that you will find it encouraging. And I do need to say I'm not kind of used to having a microphone in front of me, so if I sort of start doing this, please sort of just go, Richard, put the microphone back. So now I need to also explain that this sermon was part of a series of sermons that were preached on Matthew chapter 13. So it's not that we only have little bits of the Bible ever read at the cathedral. We have lots of the Bible read at the cathedral. In fact, some of you might have participated in reading the whole Bible at the cathedral a few months ago. Thank you for our Lot of Light reading program. But this was part of a series where a local artist, Masgill Harper, had put up around the cathedral six artworks based on the parables of the kingdom from Matthew 13, and then we preached through those parables. So you're sort of getting sort of a middle of a series sermon, but hopefully it will still all make sense. The pictures are still there if you want to go to the cathedral. Who's actually been into the cathedral? Okay, let's flick down the other way. Who hasn't been in the cathedral? Shame. It's your cathedral. Whether you're Anglican or not, it is the cathedral for Hobart, and it's possibly the most beautiful building in Hobart. And I know I'm biased, but it is. And secondly, there are always interesting things going on. And so we have these artworks up. It's part of a program that we called We Believe in Art. And so we try to put things of Christian faith up on the walls. So that's just a little bit of... background to what we're about to do. And it was great to have the Westminster Confession, a bit of that being read today, which I'm sure you all know it was written by Anglicans. And that's not a joke. Go back and read it and who wrote it. It's all written by Anglicans. So I'd like to do a little bit more Anglican stuff with you today. I should say, by the way, if I ever say the Lord be with you, I always try to teach people to speak Anglican. If you ever hear anybody say the Lord be with you, the right response is, it will ruin watching Star Wars for you for the rest of your life, because it'll say the Force be with you, and you just can't help yourself, and also with you. But it's a great thing to say when you say it, and it's not a prayer. It's not a prayer that God will be with you. It's a statement, because we gather as Christian believers, the Lord is with us. And we are saying, the Lord is with us. So as we have said and sung those hymns together, we can say together, whether we be Anglican or Presbyterian or Calathumpian, that the Lord is with us. So the Lord be with you. Let us pray. Blessed Lord, who has caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may in such wise hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of the Holy Word we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which thou hast given us through our Saviour Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, most of you won't know me. There are some people here who've known me since I was very young. Hello, Carl. Lovely to have you here. You're not to tell them anything. But one of the things that I love doing is op shopping. Are there any other op shop tragics here? Okay. I love op shop shopping, and particularly the music section. I just love going to op shops, go to the CDs, go to the LPs, go to the 7-inches, look through everything. I actually have a second job. I price all the CDs at Vinnie's in Hobart. It's heaven. But anyway, I go in, look through them, and every so often you find a thing. Something that you maybe didn't even know existed. Like an amazing 7-inches, a 7-inch single by the Angels from 1978 with a B-side that you've never heard. And you think, oh! And it doesn't matter what price it's got on it at that point. You're going to go straight to the counter and buy it. Doesn't matter whether it's 10 cents or $5 or whatever they've put on it. It's just wow, look at that. And more than that, you're going to go to everybody else and go, look what I got. Now, is there anybody else who's had that experience? You find the thing, and, oh, look at that. Isn't that amazing? You know, for me, there's nothing more exciting than finding a rare Aussie gem or some 80s single or an obscure 70s prog rock opus. I know that's a really sad thing to confess to. Yes, I like prog rock, Genesis, yes. Emerson, Lake and Palmer, I'm a nerd. And to quote The Who from 1972, I would sing, I'd call that a bargain, the best I've ever had. Now, I hope some of you know the song. Some of you won't, you're Presbyterians, I get that. But it's a great statement. It's a bargain, the best I've ever had. Today we're looking at two parables of Jesus about such joy, of getting a bargain that you want to tell others about. And if we look at it really closely, we'll also see that there's something hidden there that will actually bring us great joy. So the two parables that we're looking at today are part of the series of parables known as the Parables of the Kingdom from Matthew 13. And most of the parables of Matthew 13, if you've got a Bible, you might like to have it open because we'll be sort of flicking around Matthew 13. I notice there are two different types of Bible at the back, so I don't know what page number to tell you to be on. But it's Matthew 13. In the one that I picked up at the back, it's on page 893. But there's a whole series of parables, and many of them are really well known. The parable of the sower. You know, the four different types of soils. You've got the parable of the weeds. You've got the parable of the net. And most of those parables are said to the crowds. As he speaks outwardly, he tells these stories, and later on the disciples have to go, we don't get it. Explain to us the parable of the sower. Explain to us the parable of the wheat. We just don't get it. Whereas this parable is told directly to his disciples. Jesus has said to the crowd, so he says to them, though, those with ears, let them hear. In other words, parables are never going to be just, here it is, you know, 1 + 1 = 2, that's the end of the story. They are things that you're supposed to sit with, to listen to, and let them do their work on you. So, for instance, with the parable of the sower, the aim is not so that you'll think, yes, lots of seed will be thrown around and it'll have different kinds of outcomes. Even if you get to the point of thinking it's about God's word, if that's as far as you've got, you still haven't understood the parable. You understand the parable when you start to ask, ooh, what kind of soil am I? That's when you start to understand the parable. Okay, you with me? So they're supposed to sit there and be with you. We are to ponder and reflect on these stories. And that's partly why I had the Proverbs passage read, because Proverbs always reminds us that wisdom is something we're to sit with and ponder and think about. And the first story involves someone finding the motherload of treasure in a field. Now, remember, there were no banks in those days, so it wasn't uncommon that you would take your treasure and hide it in a field. And so it's, in one sense, it's not a surprising story. We still actually hear of these sort of great treasure troves being found. Every so often they seem to be found in England, often something to do with time team. And, you know, you hear these stories of a Roman treasure hoard that's been found by somebody with a metallic metal finder thing, and they find all this gold and silver that someone's just hidden in the ground. But to find one would have been a once-in-a-lifetime experience and opportunity, and filled with joy, he rehides the treasure. If he makes it known, the treasure would belong to the field's owner. So he goes, sells all he had so he can buy the field, and when he gets the field, the treasure is his. It's a bargain. The best he's ever had. The second story is of a merchant searching for pearls, which were the diamonds of the age. Pearls were a girl's best friend back then. And he finds one which is the peak of perfection and sells all that he has so he can own that one pearl. He can have it for himself. Now, the interesting things about parables is when you start to push them around a bit, you start to think, those stories are a little odd. Like, you might like to start thinking, for instance, is that field deal legal? He knows he's got the treasure in there. The owner doesn't know he's got the treasure in there. He's ripping him off. What's the point of being a pearl merchant if you've got one pearl that you're not going to sell? I mean, that's just madness. So you've got to make sure that you don't sort of push the pearls around too fast, because the parables are there to tell specific things. To push them to their extreme is to misunderstand them. Rather, the parables, both of them, carry the idea that here was something of enormous worth, that was worth everything and joyfully worth everything. Both of them happily give up everything for the great joy of having the treasure and having the pearl. If you were to ask the man or the merchant whether it was worth the risk, you know, you've sold everything, what if you get back there and the pearl's already been sold? Or the owners found the field, found the treasure? They would have said, it was worth the risk. It's a bargain. It's the best we'll ever have. It's worth it. Now, the usual application of this story, and I'm assuming that most of us have heard a sermon on this parable before or caught the idea, the usual application from this story is that we're to consider the way we think about the kingdom of heaven. Is the kingdom of heaven that valuable to you that you are willing to give up everything for that kingdom, right? Most people will have heard a sermon like that, I assume. Yes, Richard, this is really interesting. We're all still awake. Okay? That's the normal understanding of it. How are we willing to give up everything so we can claim the kingdom of our own? But before we look at that question, and we're going to get to that question, we need to consider, is that actually what the parables are about? We need to ask who is who in this story, and who is doing the finding, and therefore who is giving up stuff? Who is the treasure hunter? Who is the merchant? And is there something hidden in our usual understanding of these passages? See, if you consider the, and I always hesitate to do something which sort of looks like I'm undermining things that people have been told before. So I want to explain to you why I think we need to look at these again. If you consider the other parables in the sequence. So the sower. Who is the sower in the story? Come on, the answer is always God, Jesus, or Bible. Come on. It's God or Jesus. Doesn't matter. It's kind of both the same. Okay? Who's the owner of the field in the wheat and tares? God, he's the owner. He's the one who sows the stuff. Okay? Who throws out the net? Jesus or God. Okay? They're all told with Jesus or God being the main actor. So why do we suddenly think when we get to these parables that it's talking directly about us? That's not the run. The run of the stories is the kingdom of God is like this for God, not about us. It starts with God. In the ministry, it is the ministry of Jesus that is the mustard seed of the kingdom which is being planted. He is the leaven which is worked through that will have universal results. I think this should give us cause to pause before we rush to think that the actors in these two parables are us, are the disciples. Furthermore, the content of the parables give God's view of the kingdom in pictorial form. What God wants in the parable of the sower is a harvest. It's all about what God wants and God's desired outcome, not about what we want. A harvest will come. Justice will be done. Despite a small start, it will do its job. It seems to me then there's a good case that these stories are not primarily being about how we should view the value of the kingdom, but how God views the value of the kingdom. Just remember, if you don't agree with me, Campbell's heard this already. The kingdom establishing his reign of justice, a people redeemed and saved, a world put right. That's a sort of quick summary of how I would understand everything that the kingdom is. Reign of justice, people redeemed and saved, a world put right, is worth so much to God and gives him such joy that he is willing to give up everything for it to happen. And of course, that is what we see happening in Jesus. Flick with me to Philippians 2, if you don't believe me. I didn't put a bookmark in here, so I'll get there in a second. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. So Philippians chapter 2, passage I'm sure you know very well. In your relationships with one another, have the same attitude of mind as Christ Jesus had, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used for his advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a human being, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Jesus gave up everything for the kingdom. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We kind of rush to the end and sort of forget the middle bit. He was willing to give up everything for the sake of the kingdom. Though in very nature God, he took the form of a servant and went to the cross to establish this kingdom. And in doing so, he both gains us entry into the kingdom and shows us the very nature of the kingdom. It is a kingdom of grace and of mercy and of forgiveness. Just to branch out for a second on Philippians, notice he still remains a servant. He's glorified as the servant. It's not that he becomes a servant, ticks the servant box, and then gets the crown and glory, and he's now wonderful and big and scary and so on. He remains the servant. He is glorified as the servant. The path of glory is servanthood. We do not serve so that we will one day get glory. We serve because it is glorious in itself. That is the nature of the kingdom. I hope that makes sense. I like the fact that you all grunt a little bit. I don't have many grunters at the cathedral. I have a guy who sits over there and complains. It's good to know there isn't somebody here who sits over there. He says helpful things like, why don't you just stop in the middle of a sermon? That's always good. His other favourite one that he seems to say, what are you talking about? You might be thinking that, but I'm glad you're not saying it. So such a view, I think, starts to make sense in the context of the questions that the disciples would have been asking. The disciples are not asking questions, I don't think, in their mind about what am I willing to give up for the kingdom. That's not what's in their mind in this passage as you read through the chapter. The questions the disciples are asking is, what is God doing about this promised kingdom? Is he really going to do anything? We've been waiting for it for years, decades, centuries. And now Jesus is here and it doesn't seem to be doing what we think it's going to do. They're asking questions about, does he really care about us? Because in the Old Testament, in their scriptures, God calls his people his treasure. In Exodus chapter 19, verse 5, and Deuteronomy 7, 5, they are called his treasure. But does God still think like that about his people? Does he really care about us? And Jesus' answer is a profound yes. He cares so much about this world and so much about the people of this world that he is willing to give up everything to put it right. We are the great treasure. You are the pearl of great price. Not the kingdom. Sorry, not what we will do for it. It is the kingdom, but we're part of the kingdom. Therefore, we are that treasure. We are the pearl of great price. And if we don't grasp that, I don't think we understand this parable. Now, you might like to let that idea sit with you for a while, because such an idea may have been hidden from you. it is right and proper that we hear about what we are in our fallen state. You just need to read the newspaper or reflect on your own life for a little bit. You know, our fallenness does not need that much exposition. But for many of us, we have never been told that we are God's great treasure, that we are his pearl of great price that he has been willing to give up for everybody. When you woke up this morning and somebody said, you know, this is what I think of myself, how would you have answered? Don't answer out loud. Because lots of people think of themselves as a failure, terrible mother, absent father, defined by things that have happened to you or bad decisions you have made. You need to hear, you are God's treasure. You are God's pearl of great price that he's been willing to give up everything to own, and he does it with joy. God takes joy in you. When I look at most Christians, I don't see people who think that God takes joy in them. Because I lead services. And most people in services look, I'm sorry for what I'm about to say, like most of you look right now. Despite how you look, God takes joy in you. Isn't that amazing and profound? Despite our flaws and jagged edges and whatever else may be, God takes joy in us. And furthermore, it also means that whilst the things of the kingdom may seem hidden at the moment, and boy, don't they seem hidden at the moment. And I grieve with my brothers for the price they are paying for seeking to speak of the things of the kingdom in a public environment. But it's really hard to speak of the things of the kingdom at the moment. But we need not doubt that God will make his kingdom reign. Why? Because he's willing to give up everything to make it happen. It will happen in his time, in his ways, in his purposes. But God will do everything that is necessary to make his kingdom come. Thank you, sister. I think it was a sister. I was looking that way. But I preached up at C3 last year. C3 is one of the local Pentecostal churches. When they do that, it all gets a lot louder. And it's really quite off-putting. When it comes out really loudly, you know, when you get this, preach it, brother! Well, actually, I was. That's what I was doing. Normally, when things like that happen at the cathedral, it means somebody's forgotten to take their meds. But that's okay. But amen is definitely the right response. God will do everything that is necessary, and it is his joy and delight to bring that kingdom to bear. Now, if there is merit in my suggestion, and I need to tell you that if you go to the commentaries, almost all of them will disagree with me. So I just want to tell you that. Don Carson, who I think is, you know, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, Don Carson, says this is clearly wrong. And then doesn't say why. So I don't know why he thinks it's wrong. But I think it's got great merit. So I just put it in front of you. If there is merit in my suggestion about how we should understand this parable, not firstly about how we view the kingdom, but how God views the kingdom, we discover that it gives us really good reasons for believing why the kingdom is so valuable to us. That the kingdom is truly, eternally, divinely valuable. It is as we understand what this kingdom is, God being willing to give up everything to establish his reign of justice, to redeem people and restore the world. It is as we understand that, that we can start to see why it should be the treasure and the pearl of great price to us. Because if God is willing to give up everything to establish it, we should just get on board. For here is the promise of a world put right. Here is love. I'm thrilled that I've got that line there and you sang the song at the beginning. But here is love, vast as the ocean, loving kindness as the flood. Here is acceptance by God, and it's all underwritten with all of God's resources. So it has an eternal guarantee. For here is the promise, for here we see what the kingdom of God is like, despite how it may be hidden from many. And we should be willing to give up all we have to take our part. Many of you will know the story of Jim Elliot, a missionary who was martyred in the middle of last century. After he died, they found his diary, and written in his diary, it was written, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Or to perhaps partly misquote the Who, "It's a bargain, the best we can ever have." So what is it that we're actually being asked to give up? You know, let's get to the money question, yeah? Well, it's easy to think it is talking about money. For the language that's used here of giving up everything they have sort of in our minds sort of takes us to the rich young ruler who's asked to give up everything to follow Jesus. Now, as much as our view of the kingdom should impact how we use our money, and I encourage you to be generous towards your church and to do the things that were read out earlier about supporting the church, I don't think that's the primary issue here. If the parable is firstly about what God is willing to give up for the kingdom, then the original hearers should have asked, are they willing to give up their understandings about God and the kingdom, which may be stopping them see what the kingdom is actually about? See, they were expecting a kingdom of power, but actually it's one of self-giving. This is really hard with one microphone. It's much easier to go one arm, other arm. We'll keep going. They were expecting a kingdom focused on Israel, but actually it's a kingdom about all nations. They expected a kingdom for themselves. What it is a kingdom for others. All their national and religious expectations needed to be thrown away and rethought and given up. But it was worth it because of the nature and power of the kingdom of God. What might that mean for us? We too might need to give up our preconceptions about God, how he works and what he thinks of us. It might mean giving up our own importance and what we think is important, our own pride, our own plans for our life. And yes, of course, that will obviously impact our money. It will mean giving up any idea we can save ourselves, but knowing that the price has been paid. The great mistake about the kingdom, of course, is that you earn it. We don't, and we have to keep giving up that idea. God owes me. He doesn't, but he loves you and accepts you as you are. It should also, what we think is important in church may need to change. Now, I come from an Anglican church. We find change really easy. When the 1950s come back around, we'll be ready. Actually, at the cathedral, probably 1890s. But there have been many that have been unwilling to give up how they think church should be, to welcome others in. We want it to be the way we want it to be. Are we willing to give up how we think church should be so it actually reflects the kingdom? Sometimes God will sort of let off little bombs in our churches to make that happen. I'm off the script here if Campbell's listening later on. We had an Iranian young man come and join us. He had stayed, it was being put up by the Red Cross in the local backpackers. Kevin came to our church 6 years ago, heard the bells ringing on a 9:30 on a Sunday morning and just thought, I wonder what that is, turned up at church. Within 3 months, we had 15 Iranians becoming Christians and being discipled and going through all sorts of things with them with the immigration department. Having 15 Iranians who don't speak English turn up in the middle of an Anglican liturgical service makes you rethink how you do things, let me tell you. And made the congregation change from being, well, effectively the blue rinse liberal set of Hobart to being people who wrote letters to Eric Abetz and not the, you're doing a great job, Eric, letters. I'm not trying to get into political stuff. I'm just saying they changed their thoughts about what church was and what community was because God had brought Kevin to us. And I'm really thankful to God for Kevin. But wouldn't it be better if we changed because we actually were thinking this stuff through rather than God having to throw people at us to make us change? Of course, in church, there are things that we all hold to be special, that we want to treasure. Each of us will have a treasure that we think of as church. But really, what we gather around is a God who is willing to give up everything for us. Are we willing to give up everything for Him, even our treasured view of how church should operate? Now, I have no idea how that fits into the politics of your own particular congregation. In many Anglican churches, that's a real... But I'll leave you and the elders to work out what to do with what I've just said. And it may seem like a great sacrifice, but it isn't. It's a bargain. It's the best that you'll ever have. Now, the Who song that I've been quoting is often seen as a love song. Now, again, how many people know the song I'm quoting? It's always the danger. Nobody. I'd call that a bargain, the best I've ever had. No one? No one? Okay, Google it when you get home. It's an awesome song. It's often rated in the top five best songs ever written. Blah, blah, blah. Anyway, should have done some research beforehand. It's often seen as a love song, but actually it's far deeper than that, and it certainly can be applied to the Christian life. I'd gladly lose me to find you. I'd gladly give up all that I've got. To catch you, I'm going to run and never stop. I'd pay any price just to win you. Surrender my good life for bad. To find you, I'm going to drown an unsung man. I'd call that a bargain, the best I've ever had. The writer, Pete Townsend, says the song is not about love of a girl. It's about what he would give up. Remember, he's a rock star. He'd give up everything, drown an unsung man. He'd give up all of that to gain a relationship with God. Now, the Who are not the best guides in the spiritual realm. I'm not saying we should all follow the Who. But at this point, they capture this parable perfectly. And they recognize it's a bargain. We need to give up all that we are to know this God, and it's a bargain because of who this God is and says what he says about us. However you define yourself. You might think of those passages where Paul says, you know, some of you were, but you are not that now. You are children of the living God. Behold what love God has lavished on us, that we should be called the children of God. Do you see the kingdom is worth that much? It is to God. That's what Jesus did for us. We should view him and his kingdom in the same way. Now, I just want to have one last thought before I finish, and I've kind of touched on it already. The parables are not only parables about the kingdom, they are actually parables about joy. They are parables about getting a bargain, something that we know is a joy. Like, there's nothing better than getting a bargain, and you want to tell people. You take a picture, you put it on Facebook, look what I just got. God takes joy in establishing his kingdom. Jesus takes joy in his self-giving for the sake of the kingdom to welcome us in. We should take great joy in the wonder of being God's great treasure and the pearl of great price. We should have great hope and joy that God's kingdom, despite now being hidden, will be revealed as beyond value. Yet I wonder if that's actually the thing that is most hidden in the Christian life. We should be people who are marked with a profound and deep joy. Are you joyful people? We know the baby isn't at the moment right now, we get that. But is there a deep and abiding joy in your heart because of the kingdom? You are treasured, you are precious, and one day it will win. That should bring joy beyond measure. The church, though, has not been really good at this, as I was saying earlier. We tend to be seen as people who are joy killers and walk around looking grumpy and in dark suits. I wore my white shirt to show how joyful I am today, rather than my black shirt. 2 centuries ago, the German philosopher Nietzsche said this: If you want me to believe in your Savior, you need to look a lot more saved. Don't need to say any more, really, do I? If we want people to believe in our Savior, we need to look like saved people. And if we walk around being grumpy all the time and just looking sad, it's not very saved, is it? Now, I appreciate there will be people for whom life is difficult, and I'm not trying to say you should just walk around looking happy all the time when actually you're fine. Freaked out, insecure, neurotic and emotional, F-I-N-E, fine. And I certainly don't want to say to anybody here today who may be suffering from any mental health issues that you just have to smile and get over it, because I deal with too many people for whom that's just the worst advice you can give them. Please don't say to anybody, you know, if God feels far away, guess who moved? Or if things feel down, look up. Really bad advice to people with depression. Just that's nothing to do with this, but I'll just throw that in. But deep in our hearts, if we have grasped that we are God's great treasure, that he has given up everything to buy us, there should be in our hearts a little warm glow that says, God has lavished his love on me, and I am precious to him, no matter what anybody else says about me. If we want people to believe in our Savior, we need to look a lot more saved. Maybe the thing that we need to think about is, what do we need to give up so that we can be joyful? Because there's plenty of stuff to be grumpy about. But God doesn't want grumpy Christians. There's plenty of those. He wants joyful Christians. What do you need to let go? It'll cost you to let go. We hold on to things that are precious to us, that may make us, keep us being grumpy because we just can't forgive that person, or we can't get over the fact that we change the way we do church, or I have to sit over here because there's somebody else sitting over there and somebody's in my seat. But maybe that's only Anglican stuff. What do you need to give up so you can be more joyful? For it is in our joy over God, it is our joy over his kingdom, and our joy over the King of the kingdom, Jesus, that we show how valuable it is to us. Because if we don't get joy of it, is it really that valuable to us? I have a CD collection of over 10,000 units. It brings me great joy. I love it. But I would gladly give it up for the sake of the kingdom. But the point being, I take great joy in it because it's valuable to me. We take joy in the things that are valuable to us. See, what we will discover that when we do that, when we show that joy to others and we've been willing to give up, that actually it's a bargain. And more than that, it's a bargain for them. And it's the best they'll ever have. I pray that you as a church will be a church that knows it is treasured and precious to God. That you'll be willing to give up whatever you need to be to celebrate being that kingdom and that people. And that many will join you as a church that gives thanks to God for the saving they've had in Jesus, knowing that whatever you've had to give up, it's a bargain. The best you'll ever have. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we learn from the scriptures that you were willing to give up all that you had, the most precious thing, Jesus, your Son, so that we might be your children, that you have lavished your love on us. May we grasp that, celebrate it, and take deep and abiding joy and hope, so that as we are clearly joyful, saved people, that many others may come to believe in our Saviour, knowing it's a bargain, the best they'll ever have. Amen.